Well, it's good to be back, coming here to share with you is always a highlight of the year for me. Last Sunday, I told my congregation that I'll be giving the message at a church that is nice to me, and that I might not come back. And as expected, they all cheered, hoping that that would be the case. So, just some kind of a side note here, I'm actually pretty happy that I have my voice today. I'm kind of into astronomy, and last night I had a star party at my house and had a number of people over look at deep sky wonders through a telescope. And there were about a dozen of us out in the middle of the field, quite a ways from my house. And I've got a couple of dogs, and the whole night they were just barking and barking and barking. And the more they barked, the more irritated I got. And it became so distracting that I just told everybody to hold their ears while I yelled through the field, through the woods that we lived in, all the way into the porch, to shut up and stop barking and be quiet, and did it at the top of my voice. And then as the night wore on, my voice grew weaker and weaker, and I thought, what if I woke up today and I had no voice? It'd be really pretty bad. So there's the backstory to that. I do have a lot of respect for your leaders here, for Sean and the elders here. They really are godly men. They direct the affairs of the church here and with integrity. And I say that because this is really hard to find today. Church leaders who actually have the best interest of the church in mind. But these men do, and you are blessed to have them. My message today may require a little bit more concentration than usual. Sadly, I don't have any funny stories as illustrations to keep you engaged. But I might, before we get started here, offer a joke. I'm not a big joke person, and this one has nothing to do with today's sermon. But it's so funny that I look for any opportunity I have to share it. What do you get when you cross a universalist with a Jehovah's Witness? Someone who knocks on doors for no reason. Isn't that great? I should get more of a laugh. That is so funny when you think about it. All right, only chocolate for this morning. We're going to now shift the mood. We're going to venture into something a bit more serious and somber. I want to work us through something we call the atonement, which, of course, is one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. How is it that Christ's death on the cross resulted in the forgiveness of our sins? This is something, of course, we sing about in our songs. We did that this morning. It's often referred to in sermons. We read scriptures that proclaim this. And it's something, of course, that we drive home when sharing our faith with unbelievers. But how much of it do we actually understand? My experience is that most Christians have kind of the basics down well enough, but they often flounder when pushed back with probing questions. And so my objective this morning is to kind of flesh this doctrine out a little bit more and go beyond the surface understanding of it, which hopefully will not only deepen our appreciation for what Christ did for us, but also move us to live lives that are worthy of it, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. And it is, of course, the atonement that lies at the heart of the gospel. And so this is a subject that is always worth delving into. Amen? Amen. All right, so Mike, we have a title slide at this point. What I will be presenting is often referred to as the penal substitution position of the atonement. Penal, taken from the word penalty, refers to the fact that because God is just, sin must be punished. Substitution refers, of course, to the fact that somebody suffered the punishment in the place of another. In this case, Jesus paid the penalty of sin for each and all of us. And atonement refers to God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, that his suffering and death did indeed satisfy the extent of God's justice. One might say the wrath was appeased. Now, there are, of course, other theological truths regarding Christ's death other than penal substitution. For instance, theologians speak of Christ's example of love. His death on the cross is the model of forgiveness and denying oneself. in his arrest and trial and mockings and beatings and the crucifixion itself, Jesus chose to love his enemies, pray for their forgiveness, rather than retaliate. Jesus practiced what he preached and calls us to do the same. So there's great value in that truth. There is also the theme of Christ the Victor, that in his death, Jesus defeated death, sin, hell, the devil himself, and support for this can be found in Hebrews in the book of Revelation. So that's worthy to advance as well. And then there is also the concept that in his death, Jesus identified with the sufferings of mankind, took upon himself the evil of the world, that God in Christ embraced pain, agony, misery, and in so doing joined in all the suffering of his creatures. And in a sense, this then becomes God's answer to the problem of evil in the world. He assumes it unto himself. So each of these understandings make a very significant contribution, but they are not really my focus this morning. Maybe we can get into those at another time. Though much was accomplished in Christ's death, the primary thing that was going on is that our sins were being atoned. And this, in particular, is at the heart of the gospel, and so that's going to be our focus this morning. At the very center of the atonement is the wrath of God. He is not passive about sin. He hates it, and he is totally resolved in his, he's totally resolved to punish it, and also the love of God. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son to bear that punishment. All right. Let's start by looking at the first part of this position, the fact that sin must be punished. Certainly the wrath of God is not a popular subject. More and more churches today are just avoiding the subject altogether. But we cannot really understand nor appreciate what Jesus did for us unless we have somewhat of a grasp of how despicable our sin really is to God, and his resolve to confront that sin with the full weight of his disapproval. In the scriptures, God's wrath is often associated with his anger. In fact, it may be difficult to distinguish between the two. And here it is where we need to be a bit careful, because we should not think of God's anger in the same way that we think of human anger. This is kind of a common thing to do, but it's not helpful. Human anger is often impulsive, unpredictable, emotion-driven, can often result in something totally uncalled for, triggered by pride or greed or frustration or revenge, and it's left to run its own course, it turns into rage. The picture of anger, this picture of anger is one that we are all familiar with, one that we can certainly identify. And it was manifested last night when the dogs would not shut up and kept barking and barking and barking, right? So these kinds of examples are not helpful when trying to understand the wrath and anger of God. With God, his wrath is not so much an emotion or an angry frame of mind, maybe to some extent, but primarily it is the settled opposition of his holiness to evil. And that opposition is very determined, it is very resolved. We would like for God to have a passive attitude towards sin, but that, of course, would indicate a weakness or a compromise of his justice and righteousness. He must be true to himself. If he really is holy, then he cannot give his passive consent to anything that would frustrate or inhibit his righteous purposes. Agreed? Also, we must realize that all sin, big or small, is really a direct act of rebellion against him, and therefore is an insult. It really is personal. Every sin is a personal offense. And to make matters worse, the offense is, well, really offensive. It is no small thing to commit a crime against the creator of the universe, who himself is infinitely perfect, whose dignity and majesty and worth cannot be surpassed, who is worthy, truly worthy of all respect, all admiration, all loyalty, all honor, and all obedience. It is no trivial thing to offend him. And every sin, big or small, does exactly that. The seriousness of the offense rises with the honor and dignity of the one offended. And with God, His is the ultimate honor, the ultimate dignity. This fact, that God does not have a passive attitude toward evil, is highlighted in numerous scriptures. For this morning, we'll take a look at just five of them. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to follow along, or you can simply listen if you'd like. John 3:36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Notice those words, "for God's wrath remains on him." The problem, my friends, is not with our self-image, it's not with our self-worth, it's not failing to find our purpose in life, or it's not even, you know, it's not discovering the champion inside us, or anything else that might prevent us from joy, happiness, and fulfillment. The problem is God's wrath. It is a wrath that remains on us. Something has to be done to get that wrath off of us, or away from us. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. This is our predicament, and it's a very serious one. Romans 2:5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Storing up wrath against yourself. I mean, these are sobering words. I think a lot of people think that, you know, sins that they committed long ago, they're kind of out of sight, out of mind, they've been forgotten, they're not going to be held against them. God's moved on, doesn't really care anymore. But nothing could be further from the truth. They are simply stored up. It's kind of like a bad debt. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. Now, God, as you know, generally doesn't strike sinners immediately with lightning bolts. There is instead a day of his wrath. And it is a day that is yet to come. And it is a day when, quote, his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what Paul says here in Romans. Going on in chapter 2 of Romans. "But for those who are," verse 8, "but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Colossians 3:5-6. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." And then there is this one in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." What a sight. "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." So these are just some of the New Testament references to the wrath of God. We can take time to look at more. In the Old Testament, there are at least 580 references to his wrath. And so it cannot be said that this is merely an incidental or occasional topic. God does not have a passive attitude toward evil, period. And neither should we, especially about our own acts of evil. Every sin, big or small, offends him, insults him, frustrates his good purposes. Every one of them must be met with the full weight of his disapproval. They must be confronted with his justice. There is no way around it. No sin will be passed over. Every sin will be punished, one way or another. Indeed, God would not be true to himself unless he did so. And very important here, there's nothing you and I can do to remove the record of those sins. You can't offset them with good works. You can't cover them over with perfect church attendance. You can't help balance things out by giving money to charity. There's nothing you and I can do to buy off that debt or make it go away. And this is bad news. I mean, it really is bad news. As bad as death is, there is something even worse than death, and that something is the destiny of every one of us. Every one of us. Unless, of course, something interferes with that. Which then leads us to the next point, which is going to be a bit more positive. Number two, these sins of ours have already encountered God's wrath and have been punished. In the death of Jesus, God's very own Son stood in a place where God's justice demanded, God's love provided. Now, this brings us to something theologians call vicarious suffering. Vicarious suffering is suffering endured by one person in the place of another. This substitution requires several conditions to be met. First, the one who serves in our place must be one of us. That is, you must be truly human and fully human. Man has sinned against God, and therefore only a man can pay the debt owed to God. Only a man can represent mankind. Bulls and goats and animals cannot do this, neither can angels. It must be someone who is truly human. He can't just look human or act human. He must be human physically, human emotionally, human mentally, and human spiritually. Human fully and genuinely. Not only must he be one of us, but he must also be sinless and perfect. One who is guiltless before God. One whose death will be accepted as legal tender in the court of God's justice. If he has sin on his own record, then he has nothing to offer. But if he is perfect and sinless, then he can offer himself, his death, in the place of another who is not sinless. And thirdly, this act of serving as a substitute must be a voluntary one. He must be willing. It will do no good if he is forced against his own will. So who could possibly meet such requirements? Who could meet these three conditions? Who could possibly do that? Well, obviously, there's only one. So again, what God's justice demanded, wrath, God's love provided. His Son, a substitute, taking the beating we deserve. Now, before we move on, we must try to appreciate how genuine this substitution really is. Namely, that the price Christ paid was the amount that we owed. We must realize that this truly was our debt. So I want to spend a couple moments on this. Those beatings and mockings and floggings that you all know about, you read about in the Gospels, they were meant for us. They were ours. Those nails, that pain, that was intended for your hands and feet and mine. That crown of thorns, that humiliation, that stripping away of his clothes, that was all meant for us. That was our debt to pay. He truly suffered the punishment we deserved. In fact, one would probably not be too far off to suggest that his mouth was beaten and punched because out of our mouths come all sorts of evil. Lies, gossips, filthy speech, mockings, boastings, complaints, cursings, and all sorts of evil. His head was crowned with thorns because in our heads we think immoral, hateful, greedy, and selfish thoughts. We devise evil schemes and plan all sorts of wicked things. His hands were nailed because our hands commit transgressions and iniquities. His feet were pierced because our feet run into sinful pleasures. His heart had to be pierced with the spear because of the sins committed in our hearts. That seed of our soul that is so dark and rebellious, self-centered, lustful, and depraved. His Father turned his back to him because we turned our back to the Father. Again, that old 19th century hymn that we sang earlier today, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. What is the songwriter referring to? Jesus suffering on the cross. Also in the song, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. If you minimize God's justice, you will fail to see why our sons had to be punished. If you minimize God's love, you will fail to see why God gave His only Son to suffer that punishment on our behalf. Mike. The third important point we must appreciate about the atonement is the way that this justice is satisfied. The fact that these sins of ours and all of mankind have been truly and completely canceled out is something we need to grasp here. The account has been settled. Nothing left is unfinished. And here we need to talk briefly about expiation and propitiation. Two principles of the atonement that are closely related and have some overlap, yet each are different and each fulfill an essential function. Expiation and propitiation. Don't you love theological terms? Isn't this fun? The reason we use theological terms is not just for the sake of precision in what we're talking about, though that is certainly a reason, but also because of the rich meanings behind them. Expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, expiation, means making amends for a wrong. One expiates a crime or a sin, or technically the guilt of that crime or sin. You might say that expiation is concerned with the record of accounts. An offense has been committed, and now it must be made right. Let's say that one afternoon I head down to the local tavern and I get plastered. Something that would be difficult to imagine because I don't drink. But play along with me here for the sake of the illustration. On the way home, around 6 o'clock or so, in my drunken state, I hit an 8-year-old girl riding a bicycle. In fact, I know that I hit her because I can see her in my mirror laying on the road in pain. But to make matters worse, instead of stopping to help, I just go on. So this is hit and run. However, there's a witness who gets my license plate number, and hours later, when I am home sobering up, the sheriff comes and places me under arrest. Though the 8-year-old child does survive, she is left paralyzed for life. In the courtroom, I am found guilty, and the judge orders me to pay for her medical expenses, attend AA meetings, and stay out of trouble for a year. And so I do those things, and the court makes note of it, and the matter is concluded. The guilt is therefore expiated. And here I am referring to true guilt, not, true guilt, the fact of guilt, not guilty feelings. The guilt is expiated because the court is satisfied. The record states that I fulfilled my obligations and that the matter is resolved. Expiation addresses the need to satisfy the record of the crime. And it's therefore by nature just impersonal. Now, propitiation is similar, but very, very different. And the difference is very significant here. Both words deal with justice, but propitiation puts the emphasis on the personal offense itself. There is a victim, and that victim has been violated and has suffered unjustly. And so I have to suffer accordingly. Think of the Old Testament principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This punitive aspect of the atonement is where propitiation comes in. Indeed, it is intensely personal. So let's go back to the example. What do you suppose would be the response in the courtroom when the judge issues the sentence I just mentioned? Pay for medical bills, attend AA, stay out of trouble. Picture the members of the family of this girl, her friends and neighbors and classmates. When they hear this sentence, will they leave that courtroom satisfied? Not at all. Will there be a sense that something has been left unfinished? Absolutely. For months, in anticipation of this trial, relatives, friends, neighbors, families, the classmates and families of classmates, the community at large have been feeling quite a bit, and they've been feeling the same thing. There's been this need and expectation that at the sentencing, I will get what I deserve. The sentence is simply requiring restitution and taking steps to reform myself. No, it's not enough. There has to be something punitive, something that must make me suffer for what I did. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Satisfying that cry for justice is what we call propitiation. And it can be satisfied, but only if it is enough. And so, in addition to the other, the judge might also require me to make a public apology to the 8-year-old girl and her family, give me a firm, harsh scold, verbal scolding from the bench, and then invoke a 10-year jail sentence. Something where the reaction is, good, I'm glad he's getting what he deserves. Not necessarily more, but certainly not anything less. In this case, we would think of the young girl's future, how her life will now be robbed of so much. She will need to be cared for day and night, no walks on the beach, playing ball, swimming, no participating in school plays, athletic programs, that sort of thing. Like, most likely no boyfriends, no marriage, no occupation, no career, possibly confined to an institution after her parents can no longer take care of her. Even simple things like bathing and dressing oneself without assistance and so much more, all that is gone. A lifetime doomed to disadvantage and misery. Society cannot be indifferent to this and to the fact that I took all that away from her. We expect the judge to make me hurt for what I did to her. We expect wrath of some sort. Propitiation deals with the personal offense of the crime. It addresses the need to actually punish the offender for violating another person. Again, it is intensely personal. And we expect that hurt to not be anything less than what the crime calls for. Again, the key here is it must satisfy, and it can only satisfy if it is enough. So, think of it this way. One expiates the guilt of a crime. One propitiates the wrath of a person. In our standing before God, we need to have our sins both expiated and propitiated. The account has to be settled, the debt fulfilled, and the matter of personally offending God has to also be resolved. And both were in the crucifixion of Jesus, our Savior. In particular, the expiation of our sins was satisfied when Jesus died. The wages of our sins against God is death, and Jesus paid this penalty with his own life. The propitiation of our sins, however, was satisfied when Jesus suffered in his death. And this is made clear in Isaiah 53, where the prophet writes, "He was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." These words, they are all about propitiation. Jesus had to experience the pain of the whippings and beatings and agony of a slow crucifixion in order to propitiate our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God's justice. If all that was required was death, then there would be no need for suffering. God could have arranged him to simply die peacefully in his sleep. So again, one expiates the penalty or guilt of a crime, one propitiates the anger or wrath of a person, and the satisfaction of this expiation and propitiation is what we call atonement. Everyone follow me so far? I know it's a lot of technical stuff here, but it's worth focusing in on. Now, all this business about satisfaction brings up some important and even curious questions that need to be looked at. For instance, how is it that Christ's death can actually satisfy the wrath of God's justice, fully satisfy it? Given how severe God regards our sins, then what possible hope is there? Is it even possible to turn away his wrath? What would it take? If indeed the penalty of my sin is to spend an eternity in hell, then how could Christ satisfy this burden in just a few hours? If this is truly a substitutionary death, then why isn't Christ spending eternity in hell on my behalf? You ever wondered about that? And along that line, how can the one death of Christ pay for all the sins of everybody, of all mankind, of all time? It would seem that he would have to die again and again and again and again and again for each human being. The math just doesn't seem to add up. When it comes down to it, I suppose you could frame the question this way. How much power or efficacy does Christ's death really have? How much spending power does it have? How much will it buy? Well, first we have to realize that a substituted penalty is not one that has to be identical, but it does have to be equivalent. All right? There's a difference. It pertains to quality, to value, not necessarily to quantity. For instance, simple example, $10,000 in pennies, which would take several buckets to hold, is equivalent to $10,000 of gold, which could be held in one hand. The quantity is different, but the value is the same. Now, the severity of my guilt is quite high. The penalty required to both expiate and propitiate my sins committed against a holy, righteous, eternal God would be, well, certainly beyond my means. The fact is I can never satisfy it because it is literally out of reach. We could say that it is infinite. Think of the servant in Matthew 18 who thought that he could buy back the millions of dollars of debt he owed the king. I mean, how is a slave going to come up with that kind of money? The whole thing is laughable. And it's laughable to think that any of us could possibly satisfy what we owe God. Any offense against him, again, it's a violation against our comprehension. It truly is an infinite offense deserving of an infinite penalty, for it is committed against an infinite God. Regardless of the quantity or quality of the punishment, regardless of the severity of my pain, or even the length of time I spend suffering that pain, I could never hurt hard enough or long enough to ever satisfy or atone for my offenses. This is why hell is spoken of as a place of great torment lasting for all eternity. It's a fire that is never quenched. Hell itself, the most horrible thing we could dare to imagine, clearly demonstrates by the fact that it is everlasting. It demonstrates the insufficiency of our ability to ever atone for our own sins. We could never, under any circumstance, satisfy the justice of God. Indeed, sin not only costs me more than I want to pay, it costs me more than I am even able to pay. Each sin deserves an infinite punishment. So, back to the question, how can Christ's death satisfy what my eternity in hell cannot? Well, a finite being like you and I, we cannot satisfy an infinite penalty. But an infinite being can. We do not have what it takes, but Jesus, our Savior, does. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, God the Son, eternal, infinite, could, with his voluntary death, satisfy the justice of God and do so completely. He could bear the punishment that was mine to pay, and not just mine, but all the human race while dying on the cross at Calvary. His death has infinite value because, as God, his life has infinite value. And because he himself is infinite, he can endure, bear, and suffer an infinite wrath. It is here where we especially now appreciate the doctrine of Christ's divinity. If Jesus were not divine, then his death could not satisfy God's justice, and we would be still lost in our sins. As man, a perfect sinless man, he could die as a substitute, but just for one other human being, one other sinful person, not for the whole human race. Furthermore, Jesus Christ, because he is God in the flesh, can suffer and endure an infinite wrath and do so in one death. And this is what makes the doctrine of the atonement so rich. Again, what God's love, what God's justice demanded, God's love provided. So, here it is again. Our salvation depends upon Jesus being human, for otherwise his death cannot be applied to us. And our salvation depends upon Jesus being divine, for otherwise his death would have no real saving power. And this then, point number four, right? So thus his death is truly vicarious, and it truly satisfies. Our guilt is expiated, God's justice is propitiated, and we are truly saved because the atonement is truly complete. Point number four, sin is no longer an obstacle in one's standing before God. That's the therefore. I stand before you today announcing that if I were to die today, I would not see 1 minute in hell. I will never smell smoke, much less taste its agony, nor feel its heat, nor hear its cries. Do I deserve hell? Well, of course, I deserve to eat from the sewers of hell. But I won't, because someone else vicariously suffered the infinite eternal wrath that was mine to suffer. My sin has been both expiated and propitiated. Gone, removed, expunged, wiped clean. Now, we may not fully understand everything about infinite transgressions and vicarious suffering and the finer differences between expiation and propitiation. That's okay. But everyone should be able to understand this. Our sins condemn us. We need rescue. We need forgiving. We need a Savior. And if you're not one of His followers, then I plead with you to think very seriously about this. Think seriously about the predicament of God's wrath being upon you. And think very seriously about the offer that God makes through His Son. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian home and a church environment, do not assume that this is your salvation. Your sins condemn you. You need to be forgiven. You need a Savior. All of us eventually face the ultimate choice. That of saying no thanks and continuing on, being lord of one's own life and letting sin remain an open account on the books, a condition where, again, the wrath of God remains on us, as Jesus puts it, or that of choosing to accept the forgiveness that has been offered by God, free to us, but at a great price to Himself. So I would beg you, if you have not yet, to drop your weapons, raise your arms, raise your hands, fall on your knees, and surrender to Him. And if you have not done that, then you should know that we are here to help you with that. And if you have done this, and most of you have, the application here should be pretty obvious. Let us live lives worthy of this blessing that has been lavished upon us. How can we not want to thank our Savior for such a great act of love, for such a sacrifice on our behalf? And the best way to thank Him, of course, is to live lives that He exhorted us to live, to please Him by doing the things that honor and glorify Him, and by not doing those things that dishonor and grieve Him. And so as we consider the days that lie here ahead of us, you know, we got Thanksgiving coming up and then Christmas. These are good times, all times are, but especially to be mindful of what God has done for us in Christ and not get shadowed out by the festivities themselves. So let's make a point to contemplate about such things, because they're certainly worth pondering and reflecting upon. So I'm going to read here, I'm going to close before Phil comes. First, I'm going to read from Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And maybe if you could just stand for the reading of God's Word, and I'll close with this, and then Phil comes. Hopefully these are familiar words from Colossians. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. What a sentence. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. May God bless His holy, infallible, and life-giving word.